God. No, I appreciate that. Let's open up tonight to Exodus chapter 4, if we could, and Proverbs 19. Exodus 4. Moses has, at this point, been called to go and deliver the children of Israel at the burning bush, and the Lord has commissioned him to do that. By the time you get down to verse 20 of chapter 4, Exodus, Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, him having said, you know, telling Moses, I will kill Pharaoh's firstborn. What then follows is open to a little bit of interpretation. Here's how I see it. If you disagree, that's fine. But, and it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, they're on their way to Egypt, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, it may mean that the Lord sought to kill Moses, but when what follows is read, you may decide that's not the case, because actually in verse 23, the Lord is talking about the firstborn, and it looks like this angel, rather than seeking to kill Moses, was seeking to kill Moses' firstborn. Verse 24, it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that's how I read it, that the Lord met him, Moses' firstborn, and sought to kill him, Moses' firstborn. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me, to Moses. So he, God, let him, I believe it's the firstborn, go. Then she said, a bloody husband art thou because of the circumcision. Let's bow our heads there and pray. No, not yet. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Like I said this morning, don't try to connect the two too much. I don't believe the failure here was child rearing. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we thank you this morning, tonight, again, for your goodness to us. And once again, we pray that you might bless the service tonight. A lot of our folks are gone for various reasons, but we've come here, Lord, to hear from you. And it would... we certainly don't want to waste your time by not listening. I pray that you'd give us liberty here, Father. We thank you for your love to us. Glad that you have a rebuke for us to prove you love us. And we're glad that you do chasten us as sons because you do love us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I got into the sermon this morning and got 4 points in. And by the time I got 4 points in, I was an hour preaching. And so I said, okay, looks like there's going to be a part number two tonight. I'm a little worried about not having covered all the bases. But you'll recall the sermon this morning, and again, the Proverbs 19 is to point out that there's a point where it's too late for hope. Chasten thy son while there is hope. In other words, you can wait till too long to chasten the child. And there's a lot of things like that. This is not connected to Exodus 4 again, as we talked about this morning in Genesis 4. It's not trying to connect child rearing with the problem. While there is hope, there's a window of opportunity. And once you get past that, apparently things become hopeless. So from this morning, I was talking to you about narrow windows. And we opened up with Cain. Cain was given a chance to correct himself in heart and didn't, and so murdered his brother. And the Lord came to him with a five word question. Where is thy brother? Where is Abel, thy brother? Five words. And Cain came back with a lie and a lie with attitude. And the Lord drew the line on him right then and there. And he asked another question, but continued right on and said, "You're going to be a vagabond. I'm going to put a mark on you. You're smoked." And that's about it. And the point being there that when it came down to time, without warning, without prodding and poking and trying to draw it out of him anymore, the Lord drew the line on Cain and said, in a five-word question, expected the right answer. Cain didn't answer right. That's all the chance he got. That's a narrow window. And we talked along that line how he had a chance, a very narrow chance, to change his tune. And he didn't change his tune. It was a narrow window. The thief on the cross had a chance to change his tune. And he did. Took advantage of it, right? One guy did, one guy didn't, and he changed his tune. A second point this morning was Lot. Genesis 19, where Lot steps into the picture and those angels show up, and the angels tell him after they've been attacked by the wicked men of the city, and he said, "You got to get out of this town right now. You've got to go. You got to get out." And Lot kind of dilly-dallied, and while he lingered, those angels came and took him by the hand and led him out, but his heart was still there. And while he got out, he kind of didn't get out in a way, because life was ruined from that point on. And from that I draw, you have a narrow window to get out of the way of the wrath of God. You have to get out. You're called to get out of this world. Come out from among them and be ye separate, right? And you don't know how wide the window is. All those windows have a closure point. All of God's windows close somewhere. It may end with your death. It may end with a prophetic event that closes the window, but all windows close. And that window, although we don't know when it closes exactly, I can tell you this, the windows that you deal with are narrower today than they were yesterday, and narrower tonight than they were this morning. And so, narrow windows, a window to change his tune, a window to get out, a window to get back home, the prodigal son. A prodigal son found himself in a pigsty one day and said, I'm a little nuts, he says. His mind returned to him there for a brief time. He said, the servants of my father's house have better fare than this. And meanwhile, I perish with hunger. Now, I don't know how much longer the prodigal son could have held out by reason of strength, by reason of going crazier than he already was. Whether his humility in another few days would have allowed it, I don't know how long he could have survived. But plainly, there was an end point where the prodigal son would not have been able to get back home. And so the point here is there is a narrow window sometimes to get back home. There's a narrow window to get right with God. Manasseh pushed the limits, did all this wrong, so much so that after he got right, and God was merciful to him, God was still angry with Judah because of Manasseh's sins. So God still brought down on Judah's head judgments, even though he had had mercy on Manasseh. That's cutting it real close. You know that if you're pushing the limits are pushed real far. When you go so far, God punishes somebody else because of the actions that you took. And so I say you have a narrow window, not only to get back home, but to get back right with God. Then there's Jonah, to get back to what you're supposed to be doing. Jonah went so far as to go to hell, according to Jonah chapter 2. I do believe that literally. Jonah went to hell, and the Lord revived him. Had the whale spit and vomit him out on the beach there, and Jonah got to go on and go about his business. You won't get that chance. If you wait that long, you won't get that chance. That's a narrow window. And the last window we talked about this morning is the window to come clean. Here's David. The sin with Bathsheba, the crime against Uriah the Hittite, and he's told a story by the prophet. He said, "That man shall surely die, and you're going to restore to him fourfold." And Nathan said, "Well, you're the guy." So David was supposed to die and restore fourfold. And he did restore fourfold. But he goes on down, and Nathan preaches a little while longer and bawls him out, and David's response was, I've sinned against the Lord. And again, I can't prove it, but some have preached that, you know, as David stood there, there was an axe raised above his head by the Lord, and if David had not responded in that way, that axe would have fallen. Now, whether you agree or not, that's fine. But still, a narrow window to come clean. Adam and Eve fall, disobey, die spiritually, sew together fig leaves, hide from God's voice. And God says, where art thou, Adam? And I don't know how long God would have called. I don't know if God would have called for an hour or for a minute or for 5 minutes. I don't know. Lord knew where he was, right? And eventually the Lord was going to pull those bushes aside and say, there you are, you rascal. But Adam says, I'm over here. And they had a little talk, and he got his coats of skin. Point is, there was a narrow window to come clean. And Elijah had a chance to come clean a couple times about his self-absorption and the fact that he thought he was the guy, and the Lord asked him the question twice, what are you doing here? He gave him the answer twice, the same answer, and the Lord said, that's not good enough. So you go anoint him, and you anoint him, and then you go anoint the guy that takes your place. That was the wrong answer. And the point here, ladies and gentlemen, is that there's a narrow window to come clean. So with that established this morning, again, I had to continue this tonight. We come upon Moses here in Exodus chapter 4. Now, I've given you how I believe the most reasonable way this makes sense to me. You can disagree with whether the angel was trying to kill Moses or trying to kill Gershom. You can disagree with that if you like. I think it was Moses' firstborn, okay? Now, if it wasn't, whatever's the case, the same issue resolved the situation where Gershom was instantly circumcised by Zipporah. Now, here's my point. Moses had tried to lead Israel out of Egypt. And because he got ahead of the Lord, got the cart before the horse, he wound up killing an Egyptian and wound up having to abscond and leave the land. Landed in the land of Midian, and there he found a really great job opportunity, shepherding sheep. And he found a wife there among the Jethro's daughters. And they started having babies. But mainly, what Moses was doing in Midian was nursing a sore disposition because he was mad. He's mad that Israel didn't follow and mad that maybe the Lord didn't do more than the Lord did for Moses. So he's been out there for 40 years. And he's mad enough and sore enough to let some things slide. Do you know what he let slide? Go to Genesis 17 real fast. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, 14. This is where God establishes the covenant of circumcision with Abraham and his seed. And to synopsize verse 14, and the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And Moses had been sore enough that he had either neglected or just plain ignored getting his firstborn circumcised. And so here comes the angel. And again, I believe that the issue is Moses' son, not Moses, where the angel is going to kill him. Here is Moses. He's on his way to Egypt. He has his wife and his children on the back of the donkey, and they're traveling. They're going. And he already has his marching orders. He knows what he has to say. And then comes verse 24 and verse 25 where this thing starts to happen. And apparently Moses is a little bit shocked, and it doesn't say that he took any action at all. I'm supposing he's standing by not believing what's happening. It's Zipporah that takes the action, verse 25. She acts takes a sharp stone that is a sharp rock for an operation. Ouch. And then throws the result at Moses' feet, saying, "Thou art a bloody husband unto me." Now look, folks, Moses had a window and had been operating within that window for a lot of years. There came a day where that window narrowed considerably, and Moses had a chance to do what should have been done a long time ago, and he almost lost the life of his son because of it, right? To do what should have been done. You may have a narrow window now to do what should have been done, to take corrective measures. We're going to have a baptism next week, next Sunday night, and you know, I'm sure most of you are squared away, but it's worthwhile. You know, folks take things pretty lightly, and baptism doesn't save anybody, but you know, if you're saved and you've never been baptized, don't you think it's about time you do that? You know, if you love the Bible and you want to serve God and please God, but you're not a member of a Bible-believing church, this is not just a cheap attempt at tithing and attendance and soul winning. But really, I mean, if the Lord established the church, don't you think that it's about time you join the church? If that's where you're supposed to be. No, I mean, don't you think it's maybe time that you take corrective measures and do what should have been done a long time ago? I mean, if there's a reconciliation that needs to be made with a friend, with a brother, with a sister, with a mother or a father, don't you think it's time maybe that there's an attempt to be made? If there's a debt to be paid that you've ignored, and maybe don't you think that that's about time to do it? If there's a time to get right with God, and you know you should, and you promised you would, and you could have, but you didn't, like I said this morning, don't you think it's about time? Because somewhere along the way, the window closes on you doing what should have been done a long time ago. There's another example of this I'd like to show you. Take your Bibles, turn to Judges 16. Judges 16. Taking corrective measures, doing what should have been done. Moses waited 40 more years, and it took an attack by one of the angels of the Lord and a threat upon his son's life before he finally acted. And he didn't act. Zipporah acted. But that should have been taken care of a long time ago. I wonder what's here in this room or on disc, a digital, and somebody listening to my voice. I wonder who knows something that should be done and hasn't been done yet. It's a corrective measure that should have taken place a long time ago. Here's Samson. Judges chapter 16. Here's Samson. Now Samson's killed a lion and quite a number of men along the route of his path, along with his girling around, along with his problem with floozies. And so Samson, according to Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 6, is supposed to have cut his hair and sacrificed. He's a Nazarite, right? Judges chapter 16, he is currently playing a game with Delilah. And he's playing games with his great strength and telling her lies because she's on top of him about it. And so he tells her a lie, and his strength still isn't gone. He tells her another lie, and his strength still isn't gone. And then the third lie, verse 13, he gets a little closer to the real issue, the seven locks of his head. If you weave them to the bedpost, then I'll be weak like another man. Well, now he's dealing with the issue of his hair, which turns out to be the issue. And, of course, she goes through that, and his strength still isn't gone. But by the time you get down to this last portion, verse 17. He told her all his heart and said unto her, "There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb." And she knew he was telling the truth. And so, verse 19, she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man and caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he woke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. I mean, Samson's window for taking care of what should have been taken care of a long time ago closed. And he wasn't even aware it closed. Now, my point, ladies and gentlemen, is that you know, we go through life and we, like I said this morning, we backslide and repent at leisure for the most part. And I know there's some duress sometimes that leads you there, but my testimony has been that I've suffered very little in this life. And I've had a chance to backslide in my leisure and repent in my leisure and such. But there are things now, the window is coming close to being closed now. You're just about up to the end, where the rapture comes, we're out of here, the judgment seat of Christ is next, bammo. And my question is, have you taken care of things that should have been taken care of a long time ago? Because there came an hour that Moses was frozen in place, and it was Zipporah that took action. And Samson wasn't aware that he was almost at the end of his rope and found out that he was. Didn't even know the Lord had departed. Taking care of corrective measures, things that should have been done a long time ago. Might be a narrow window. Who can tell? Look at something else here. Exodus chapter 3. I'm still with Moses for just another minute or two. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And verse 1. So we backtrack a little bit in time for another point. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, the Lord, or God rather, called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Now, I don't know how long the bush burned. It doesn't really say there. It says that Moses stood and looked at it in verse 2. For long enough that he could see that it wasn't consumed. So I don't know if he watched it for an hour or 6 hours or a day. I'm not sure. I don't know how long it would have taken him to arrange to get the sheep in condition for him to walk away and leave and go investigate this matter. I don't know. I don't know how long it would have burned if he had just allowed it to continue to burn. I don't know what would have happened had he not turned aside to see. That's a question. We do know that God waited till he turned aside to see in verse 4. Would God have waited another hour, another day? Would God have waited a week? Would the Lord have allowed Moses to glimpse it and then wait a week to deal with it? We don't know the answers to those questions. We know there had to be a window of time. We know it was an unusual and a supernatural thing. And Moses, in time, after 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours, we're not sure, acted and had a chance to speak with God. And I draw from that that there was a window of time. I don't know how long it was. Again, hours, minutes, days, probably not weeks, probably not months, not really sure. But there was a period of time there that there was a window of opportunity where Moses had a chance to go partake of this great sight, to partake, to see this stimulus. Let's just call it that for lack of a better thing. It's God stimulating somebody to move. It's a signal. Here's a burning bush that won't be burnt up. How long will it take you to come investigate and find out? And we don't know how long it would have burned. But relatively speaking, it would have been a short window. It wasn't going to burn for 100 years waiting for Moses to come look at it, right? If I know this, if most of my sermons come from reading the Bible or listening to somebody else's sermon, and that doesn't mean I copy their sermons, it means that what something they say spurs another thought, and I take that as a stimulus from God. I mean, if I have a clear thought that springs off of something somebody said or reading something, I take that as the Lord speaking to me. So I take that. You just be careful how you understand that, but because the Lord doesn't speak to me audibly, but I take that as the Lord speaking to me. It's a stimulus. And I tell you what I know. I know that if I don't write it down, easily within an hour it's gone, if not before. I mean, it's gone fast. If I am under conviction today about something I said or did and the Lord deals with me about it, the chances are pretty good the stimulus won't be as strong tomorrow and may not even be there tomorrow. So I better deal with it now or just not deal with it at all. If I have an opportunity to serve Him in some specific way or witness to somebody in some specific way, you know, a shove, go give that guy a tract. If I don't give the guy a tract now, that guy's not going to be there in 30 minutes, probably. He's going to get on a bus or walk off or go eat lunch or something. You know what I'm saying? My point is, there's a narrow window to respond to a stimulus. The stimulus being something supernatural. The stimulus being something unusual. And by unusual, I mean, again, a thought that God puts in my head as a preacher. Man, brother, if I don't write it down, it's gone in no time. Now, you have a certain narrow window to respond to a stimulus from God. If the Lord's been speaking to you about something, then you need to deal with that something one way or another. The Lord dealt with me way back when, back in the early 80s, about going to PBI. I had backslidden in college, had been backslidden long before that, and had put in 4 years, 5 years really, of trying to get ready for a PT school, physical therapy school, and thought that's what I wanted to do. But then I got right with God, and I got real hungry. I got in a Bible-believing church, and things changed. And so I came to the point where I was willing to pray and ask God to close doors if I wasn't supposed to go to PT school, if He wanted me to go to PBI. And boy, brother, I'm telling you that in an unusual and supernatural way, doors closed and the right doors opened. And so here I was with 5 years in college, ready to walk away from being ready to go right into PT school, essentially pre-med, right into medical school. And I did. I walked away. And I've often thought back and wondered how things would be different now. And my soul, who even knows? I mean, I went to PBI. I met Marcy at PBI. I got called to Minneapolis at PBI. Had I gone the other direction at the fork in the road, another career, another city, probably another wife, different kids. I know that sounds weird, but outside of God doing something else, I mean, I'd be 55 now as a PT or whatever else that became of that. I'd be getting ready to retire. And influence on people, well, I would have rehabilitated all kinds of knees and ankles and stuff like that. But probably wouldn't have affected anybody for eternity. How many marriages deep would I be? What would I be addicted to? What would my kids be like? what would my grandkids be like? Man, brother, there's no telling. Yeah, I mean, you can't even really speculate because you can't possibly know. But my point, ladies and gentlemen, is that there's a, I mean, I came to a point where, okay, there's a decision that has to be made. And so I'll pray. I'm hungry for the Bible. I'm willing to throw away a college education and go learn the Bible. And what comes from that, I had no clue. Or, if the Lord chooses, I can continue on this PT thing and maybe stay right with God and find a girl to marry and a career in another city and all this kind of stuff. And who knows what would have happened? All I know is that I responded that way to the stimulus. The closed doors in prayer and went this other direction instead of the other direction I could have gone. And here I am. And you say, what does it mean? I don't know. Different friends, man. Different fruit. I don't even know. But you have a limited time to respond to a stimulus from God. You do. Look at another place here. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1. I'm concerned that there may be so many other of these things that I didn't fold into these two sermons. And so there may be a lot more to be investigated, but this is how I came out with it today. A narrow window to take corrective measures, to take care of what should have been taken care of a long time ago. What's still lacking with you? To respond to a stimulus from God. And here's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And Moses is recalling how the people of Israel have come up to Kadesh Barnea. And they're called to go into the land. This is before 40 years are passed. This is long before that. They're called to go into the land. And the Lord says in verse 19, "And when we departed from Horeb," that is Mount Sinai, "we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged, but go, all of you, go now." Verse 22, "And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and to what cities we shall come." We have a better idea. We would like to send spies first. He says, "Is that what you want to do?" He says, "Yeah, we want to send spies." And so they sent the spies, and the spies went in for 40 days and 40 nights. And by that time, they had been sitting around doing nothing for 40 days and 40 nights. And by the time the spies came back, there's a terrible thing that happened. Go down to verse 40. "Those spies discouraged the hearts of the children of Israel. Told them about the giants in the land." And in verse 40 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says, "And as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said unto me, We have sinned against the Lord." He said, "I'm going to kill you all in this wilderness. You should have gone up when I told you to go up, and you didn't go up. And so now this generation is going to die in the wilderness." And then they changed their mind. Then they said, verse 41, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. When ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up unto the hill, and the Lord said unto me, Say unto them, Go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill, and the Amorites which dwelt in the mountain came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even to Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you." Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a narrow window to do something with God's blessing. Lord, brought those people up to Kadesh Barnea and said, head north, all of you, go on in. Could we send spies? You want to send spies? Yes. Fine, send spies. 40 days later, the spies come back. Oh, we can't go. Oh, no, we can't go. And they discourage the hearts of the people. And the people refuse to go. And the Lord said, okay, since you won't go, I'm going to kill every one of you in this wilderness. Your carcasses are going to fall in this wilderness. And I'll bring in your kids. The kids you were worried about, I'll bring your kids in. They said, oh, really? Oh, no, we're ready to go now. He said, you can't go up now. The window's closed. You go up now, you're going to have your tail ends handed to you. And that's exactly what happened. My point is, you have a limited amount of time to do something with God's blessing. Moses, smite the rock. So Moses smote the rock. Moses, second time, speak to the rock. Moses smote the rock again. You have a limited amount of time to do it God's way with God's blessing. These folks decided that they would, okay, you've convinced us, since you've threatened us with death, we'll go on up now. No, you won't. No, I ain't going to bless you now. Luke 5, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. We've been cleaning all night. Mended the nets. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll just put out one net instead of two or three because, you know, we've been up all night. Besides, there are no fish here anyway. And Peter discovered that day he better do what the Lord said because the Lord's blessing or contingent upon the Lord blessing. The Lord's blessing, not what you think. And I just wanted to point out to you, there's a limited amount of time. There's a window of opportunity in which you have the opportunity to do something with God's blessing. And if you fritter away that time and then decide to go back later and do it, it just might not work because the Lord might not bless it then. And then there's this. Go over in your Bible to John 13. John chapter 13. Narrow windows. A window for corrective measure, that is, to do what should have been done a long time ago. To respond to stimulus from God. To do something with God's blessing accompanying it. And then there's this last thing. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper having ended, Last Supper, Passover, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he ariseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Last Supper, Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet, has a conversation in a straightforward manner, has fellowship with the disciples, speaking as plainly as he ever spoke. In fact, they said later in another place, they said, man, we've never heard you speak so plainly. We could stay here forever listening to you speak like this. Well, that's not how it works, because this is the last night that they get to spend with him. Amen? He was taken from them this very night, and it was never the same again. Yes, he rose from the dead, and yes, he spent time with them then, but it still wasn't the same. This is their last night with Jesus Christ in a mortal body, the way they had known him for 3.5 years. This is their last chance, and they go through John 13 and all the foot washing stuff. Peter rebukes him and then has rebuked himself and so on and so forth. You go on over to chapter 14. This is the place where Jesus Christ said, listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And goes on and talks about the Father, verses 7 down through 11 and verse 12 and so on. tells them there's another comforter coming. He's going to send the Spirit of Truth, another comforter. Jesus Christ is one comforter, but I'm going to send you another comforter, because if I don't send you that comforter, then I can't leave. And so he goes through all that. John 14 is a wonderful passage. Then you get down to verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Then he said, arise, let us go hence. And from that point, the disciples get up and file out of that upper room where the Last Supper took place, and began to file down and follow Christ. And it turns out that he winds up in Gethsemane, of course, but all the time he's talking. And I'm sure that maybe when he said verse 31, arise, let us go hence, maybe some of those disciples said, but wait, we don't want to go hence. We want to stay here with you. In fact, let's just stay here all night. We're having such good fellowship. We're having such a thorough knowledge of one another as we've never known before. You're speaking tonight as you've never spoken before. Let's just stay here. The Lord says, no, we ain't staying here. We gotta move. There's appointments to make yet tonight. There are things that have to happen. And so he says, arise, let us go hence, and just keeps talking. 15:1, I'm the true vine, my Father the husbandman. Goes through about bearing fruit and how you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Keeps on going. Reveals to them now that they are friends, not just disciples. Verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And this is no ordinary conversation. And then he says, listen, they've hated me. The world hates me. And if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. And gives them fair forewarning about that. Again, comforts them in verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, about a comforter coming, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit we know him as today. Then he goes right on into verse 16, still talking, still walking. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you in out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Again, talks about the Spirit of God. Still talks about the Spirit of Truth. Goes on down and finally lands in chapter 17. And chapter 17 is where the Lord turns his eyes to heaven and gives the Lord's Prayer. Jesus Christ's prayer for the body of Christ, which was to follow. He prayed for me and you there, right? And he goes on down and finally in chapter 18, verse 1, having left the upper room in chapter 14, verse 31 or 32, whichever that was, Jesus in chapter 18, verse 1, had spoken these words. He went forth with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. And there he landed in Gethsemane, where the Bible says that he, of course, and it doesn't say it here in John, takes those disciples and takes Peter, James, and John deeper and says, okay, y'all kneel down here and pray. I'm going further and pray. And he went in there and prayed for us, as we all know, not my will, but thine be done, and so on and so forth, and sweated great drops of blood. Comes back. They're asleep. Says, okay, you guys, you need to pray. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I'm going to leave again. Y'all pray. And he goes back off by himself. Comes back in a little while and finds them asleep again. By then it's too late. Judas has arrived. And the night has arrived. That was the last night they got a chance to spend with Jesus Christ as they had known him. Last time to hear him. Last time to eat with him. And they probably ate with him after he rose. And I know they did. But this was the last time in this way, in his mortal body, the way they had always known him. It was the last time they had a chance to pray with him. And they failed miserably in that. Last time to spend with him. Think of the memories years later as this all came into view. How those disciples must have looked back on the night of the Last Supper, the night of that last Passover, and thought back to the sweet words and the sweet fellowship and John leaning on his breast and at the same time Judas betraying him and all those things. Just think about those things. This was the last night before he left. It was an intimate fellowship. They took advantage as much as they could of his personal fellowship. And it was the last time they got to do that. Interestingly, we are in the last hours of the last night before he comes back. We're on the same ground they're on, except they were waiting for him to leave. We're waiting for him to come back. And I'd just like to say, there is a narrow window to take advantage of his fellowship. There really is. Now, these guys got down to the last day they would spend with Jesus Christ before he died and rose from the dead. And they came to that day, and I'm sure that they looked back and wished they had heard him more carefully, wished that he could say those exact words to them again personally, face to face, wished that they had prayed more fervently in the garden. And I'm here to remind you that those callings still abide with us. You're still called to pray. I'm sure they looked back and said, man, I wish I'd known what would happen because I sure would have prayed better. Well, if Jesus Christ arrives tomorrow, you'll wish you'd prayed better today. Because we stand in a mirror image of where they stood. They stood waiting for him to leave. We're standing waiting for him to come back. You don't have many more opportunities to suffer for him. You don't have many other opportunities to serve him. There are not that many more days that you'll get a chance to go out on the street and hand out tracts. There are not that many more days that you'll get a chance to speak for him. There are not that many more days, perhaps it's only hours, perhaps it's only minutes, that you'll get a chance to one last time make your way to an altar and make something right and clear it up and get it under the blood. This might be the last time you get a chance to sacrifice anything for him. Now, I'm not talking about your cat or dog, but to present your body a living sacrifice, right? Maybe your very last chance. You live in the last hours before he returns. Whether they are our hours or his seconds, I'm not quite sure. We don't know how wide the window is, but we know the window is narrower every day, and it's narrower tonight than it was this morning. So, think about narrow windows. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and we all would attest to the truth that the coming of Christ is imminent, and you could come and get us at any time. All of us would say amen. We would be happy for it. But Lord, we would be happier for it were we to have the ground to stand on in which we had repented and made some things right and were in better preparation for your coming than perhaps we are.